If you could turn to Colossians chapter 1. We have a little bit of a mic problem here. This is why you never hold an infant while you have a mic. They rip the thing that protects it from blowing into the mic. So if we can't get it fixed, you'll just have to put up with it if I happen to blow into the mic a little bit. Colossians chapter 1. So while John's been on vacation, we've kind of interrupted his Acts series to talk about Colossians a little bit. So just to kind of give us a sample of from one of the epistles of Paul about what might some of the content of what Paul's preaching might be. And I'm going to preach from my iPad here. I didn't mean to bring my Bible all the way up here, but some of the content of what Paul's preaching might be, and also maybe a little bit about his life from his own words. So last week we talked about Colossians 1, 21 to 23, and this week we're in verses 24 through 29. How about if I pray? Lord God, I thank you for the opportunity to gather, to study your word, and to just look at what you have to say to us. I pray that our hearts, our minds would be open, even mine. I pray that you might use me in my humanity, even, to be able to convey what you would have me to convey. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. To be perfectly honest with you, if you haven't figured this out yet, I'm a little crazy. And whenever I fill in for John, I almost always break one of the cardinal rules of filling in. And today I'm doing it again. I'm breaking that cardinal rule that says a fill-in preacher should never preach on anything controversial. A fill-in preacher should never pick a passage that is difficult or debated. And a fill-in preacher should always preach on something safe and inoffensive. Unfortunately, today I'm going to preach on one of the New Testament's more difficult passages. this has to do with the fact that I have to do a project for school. And so you're stuck listening to the passage that I'm doing my project on. So today I want to talk to you about how Christ's death was not enough. Christ's death was insufficient. It was lacking. When Jesus died on the cross, he did not do it all. His suffering was not all the suffering that was needed. More suffering was required. Now, before you charge the pulpit, you have to see that these are not my ideas. Paul said all this first. It's actually in the Bible. It's in the scripture for today. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of the body, that is, the church." So did you see that? Paul said he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul says there's something lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now from the context, in verses 20 and 22, if you glance at those, you can tell that the particular afflictions that Paul is referring to, they're the afflictions of Christ's crucifixion. So Paul is saying that somehow Christ's death is lacking. Somehow Christ's death is not enough. Now, how can this be? Is there something lacking in Christ himself? Certainly not. There are few passages in Scripture that speak more highly of Christ than Colossians chapters 1 and 2. If you look back up at verse 13, Jesus is called the beloved Son of God. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And this sounds an awful lot like chapter 2, verse 9. If you just glance down at chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So we see that Christ not only is the Son of God, he is God, God incarnate. God come in the flesh. God come as a human. And look at what else Paul says in chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Jesus made everything. He made the physical universe. He made the spiritual beings, the angels and the fallen angels. And he didn't just make everything, he holds everything together. And it's more than that. Did you see how it says at the end of verse 16 that all things were created through him and for him? So all of this is for Christ. This world, this universe, all of history, it's all for Christ. It's all about him. Now this idea is further emphasized by the title given to him in verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. Now the word firstborn does not mean that Christ was actually born, as if God somehow gave birth to him in eternity past. It was not about biology. An adopted son could be your firstborn. Firstborn was a title meaning primary heir. It was sort of like the idea of crown prince. It's the son who runs the father's business. So basically, it means that Christ is currently in charge of the universe, and he stands to inherit even greater authority in the future. And you see this in chapter 2, verse 10, which says that Christ is the head of all rule and authority. Christ is in charge. The title firstborn is also repeated in chapter 1, verse 18. It says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Christ is the beginning of everything good. He was the beginning of creation. He was the beginning of the church. The reason for this, verse 18 says, is that in everything he might have preeminence. So all of creation, all of history, is designed so that Christ will be shown to be the greatest, the most excellent, the first, the top, the highest. What a description of Christ. He is God incarnate, the creator, the sustainer, the ruler of the universe. He is the greatest and highest. He is the beginning and the ultimate. If this is who Christ is, then how is it possible for Christ to fail? How could Christ fall short? How could Christ be lacking? Well, actually, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 24, our verse here, Paul does not say that Christ is lacking. He says that Christ's afflictions are lacking. So maybe the problem is not with Christ, but rather with his death. Maybe Christ is enough, but maybe his crucifixion was not enough. But again, how can this be? This section here in Colossians 1 and 2 contains not just one of the most eloquent descriptions of Christ, but it also features some of the most glowing descriptions of the work of Christ for us. If you look back up at chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, he, meaning the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So Christ has redeemed us. He has purchased for us release from darkness. And he has won for us the forgiveness of our sins. And if you look down at verses 20 through 22, which this includes some of the verses we talked about last week, for those of you who are here, it says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So even though we were sinners who were separated from God, Christ, by dying on the cross, bridged that gap. And that's what we talked about last week, that Christ broke down every barrier between us and God. He appeased the wrath of God. He reconciled us to God. He made peace between us and God. And as you see in verse 20, this reconciliation affects all creation. He reconciled all things. since one day God plans to renew and remake all creation. The trees, the plants, everything. The whole earth is going to be renewed and remade. And this is all thanks to the death of Christ. If you were here last week, you may remember that the end of verse 22 says that this is all in order to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach. It's probably referring to Christ's second coming, when He presents us at His second coming, holy, blameless, and above reproach. So Christ's death is enough to save us now, and it's enough to save us into eternity. And Paul has more to say about the wonders of the cross in chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. He says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." So again, we see that Christ's death purchased our forgiveness. By dying on the cross, He was able to obtain the canceling of our debt. And notice in verse 15 that Christ's death not only satisfied the demands of God, it gained victory over the evil spiritual forces, Satan and his demons. So Christ's death redeemed us and freed us from the domain of darkness. It purchased our forgiveness. It made peace between us and God. It saves us now and forever. It gains victory over the powers of Satan and his minions. So what is lacking here? Christ's death sure sounds sufficient to me. How can Paul say that Christ's death is not enough? How can Paul say that there's anything lacking in Christ's afflictions? Even more, how could Paul, measly, finite human Paul, even dare to think that he might be the one to make up for what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? There are different theories of how to answer these questions, and I'm not going to waste your time by talking about every one of them. I'm just going to tell you what I think. And sure, I could be wrong, but what does it matter? I'm just the assistant pastor, and John can straighten everything out next week. But seriously, I really honestly believe that this passage is relatively easy to understand, and that is because Paul says something almost identical in Philippians chapter 2. And why don't you turn there now? It's just back a few pages, Philippians chapter 2. And while you are turning, let me give you some background information on the situation in the book of Philippians. Much of the letter to the Philippians is actually a thank you note. The church in Philippi had sent Paul a significant monetary gift, and Paul was very grateful. If you look at chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 25, you can see that the Philippian church sent the money with a man named Epaphroditus. And in verses 26 to 27, Paul relates how Epaphroditus got sick in his travels and almost died delivering the money to Paul. So look at what Paul says about Epaphroditus in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 2. He says, "So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me." Did you notice the end of verse 30? Now, I know it says complete, but you could easily translate it fill up or fulfill, whatever. It's almost the identical Greek word. Paul said that Epaphroditus completed or filled up what was lacking in the Philippians' service. And for those of you who feel like looking at Greek, you can see it's almost the exact same expression that Paul uses in Colossians. So let's consider what Paul means here in Philippians. When Paul says that there was something lacking in the Philippians' service, is he somehow trying to insult them? Is he somehow meaning that the gift from the Philippian church was insufficient to meet his needs? No, he does not, actually, because if you turn over to chapter 4 of Philippians, verse 18, he says, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So Paul actually says that their gift was more than enough. It was an abundant gift. It more than met Paul's needs. So their service was not lacking in the sense that it was lacking in funds. So how was it lacking? Well, what did Epaphroditus do? He delivered the gift. The Philippian believers had gathered a lot of money. They had put together a large, substantial gift. But that gift did Paul no good sitting in Philippi. See, Paul was not in Philippi where the money was. So how could Paul benefit from the Philippians' gift? Well, someone had to carry that money to Paul. Someone had to deliver it, so Epaphroditus was sent to finish the job. Epaphroditus faithfully carried out his mission, even though he almost died doing it. Epaphroditus delivered the money, but he did more than that. He encouraged Paul. He was a representative of the Philippians to Paul. He showed Paul the same care and concern and service the Philippians would have shown if they were all present. So Epaphroditus didn't just deliver a gift of money, he delivered a gift of love. So there was nothing wrong with the gift. The gift was more than enough. The gift was wonderful. The gift just needed to be delivered. Now, if you turn back to Colossians chapter 1, let's see if the story of Epaphroditus helps us understand what Paul says about filling up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings. So let's think about Christ's death for a second. As we've already discussed, Christ's death paid the price for our sin. His death was the ransom that delivered us from bondage. Is there anything lacking in that payment? Is Christ's death sufficient to cover your sin and mine? Well, of course it is. It is more than enough. Is Christ's death sufficient to make peace between me and God, or between you and God? Well, of course it is. Christ's death is enough to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. But remember, in the eyes of the world, at the time of Jesus, his crucifixion was just not a big deal. Jesus was not the only one crucified on that hill outside of Jerusalem that day. In fact, all kinds of no-name, unknown, insignificant people were being crucified throughout the Roman Empire all the time. In the eyes of the world, Jesus was nobody special. He was yet another country bumpkin, crackpot, itinerant preacher leading a ragtag band of commoners in yet another failed rebellion in a far-off backwater corner of the vast Roman Empire. In other words, when Jesus was crucified, it didn't make the front page of the Roman Times. It was not on Wolf News at 11. It was the greatest news that had ever happened, and yet hardly anybody knew about it. So perhaps you too are reminded of the words of Paul in Romans 11, 13 through 15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? The only way you can be saved is if you call on the name of the Lord. The only way you can call on the name of the Lord is if you believe in him. The only way you can believe in Christ is if you've heard about him, if you've heard the good news about him. And the only way you can hear the good news is if someone tells you about him. So, what is it that the death of Christ is lacking? What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Christ's crucifixion is lacking preaching. The cross does not preach itself. Just like the gift of the Philippians did not deliver itself, the good news of Jesus does not preach itself. The death of Christ is enough to save people, but people need to hear about it. Someone has to deliver the goods. Now, I think this explanation makes a lot of sense, especially when you look at the context of Colossians chapter 1. If you look at verse 23, the verse right before ours, Paul says, "If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So Paul is talking about the proclamation of the gospel, especially his role in that proclamation. Then in verse 24, Paul makes that puzzling statement about filling up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings for the sake of his body, that is the church. And then look at what follows immediately in verse 25. Paul says, "Of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." So Paul is talking about the mission given him by God to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you look down at verse 28, he says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Again, we see that the context is all about Paul's ministry of preaching and teaching the good news of Jesus Christ. So when we return back to verse 24, I think it makes perfect sense. When Paul says he is suffering in behalf of the church, and in particular in behalf of the Colossians, Paul is referring to the suffering he has endured in the course of his mission to preach and teach the good news of Jesus Christ. But wait, does that mean that Paul is someone uber special? Does that mean that Paul is really great and awesome? I thought this was all supposed to be about Christ. I thought Christ was supposed to be the greatest. Didn't we just talk about that? Christ is supposed to have preeminence. Who does Paul think he is coming along filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Well, I still think this is all about Christ, and let me show you why I think that. Look at what Paul says about his sufferings in verse 24. "The important thing is not that Paul suffers, but that he is suffering along with Christ." He is suffering in imitation of Christ. If you notice his use of the word flesh and the word body, this will vary by translation. Sometimes they'll say like physical body or something like that. But there's two Greek words there, flesh and body. And those are the same words used in verse 22 to describe Christ's death. So just two verses earlier, he's used the same words applied to Christ's death. So Paul is imitating Christ. And it's more than that. If we don't have time to look at it, but passages like Philippians 3:10 show that Paul considered that suffering for Christ was somehow joining in and participating in the sufferings of Christ. Do I understand that? No. Can I explain it? No. You'll have to ask John when he gets back. So, look who Paul says he is suffering for. Yes, he is suffering for the church, but what does he call the church? He calls them Christ's body. So he is suffering with Christ for Christ. And look at what Paul says about his preaching mission in verse 25. He says, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known." Now, where did Paul get his mission? Now, did Paul look at the death of Christ? Did he look at the crucifixion and he say, "Whoops, Christ's afflictions are lacking. I better fill up what's lacking in Christ's afflictions"? Well, no, because this mission was not Paul's idea. In fact, if you remember, Paul was persecuting the followers of Christ. So do you remember how it happened? Paul was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians when Christ appeared to him. Did you get that? Christ appeared to him. So Christ told Paul, if you remember, Christ told Paul on the road to Damascus that Paul would suffer much for him. Christ told Paul that Paul was going on a mission to the Gentiles. So Paul's mission to suffer for and preach the gospel was given to him by Christ. And if you look at the message that Paul preached, in verse 26, he calls it the mystery. Now, this is not a mystery like a murder mystery with clues and a dead body, or an unsolved mystery involving alleged alien sightings in New Mexico. Paul tells us what he means by mystery in verse 26. He tells us that it is something that was hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to the saints. The mystery was just something that God had hidden in the past, but now he had chosen to reveal. And in specific, he had chosen to reveal it especially to and through Paul. Now, what is this mystery? If you look at verse 27, it says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So first of all, when Paul talks about the mystery, it's usually in reference to the fact that the Gentiles are now included in God's great plan of salvation. We talked about that last week, and we see the Gentiles are mentioned here. And how is it that the Gentiles are included? Well, if you remember from last week, if you look at verses 21 through 22, those who are alienated and hostile in mind have been reconciled by the death of Christ. Those who are far off are brought near by the death of Christ. And if you notice as well in verse 27, what Paul says the mystery is in particular. He says the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery is Christ. And especially the fact that Christ chooses to live in us, and that Christ in us gives us the hope of eternal life and glory. And this hope is available to us even though we are Gentiles. So Paul's message is Christ. And you can see this again in the beginning of verse 28, where he says, "Him we proclaim." So Paul was given a mission by Christ to preach Christ. And look at what the goal of this preaching mission is in verse 28. "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone mature in Christ." So Paul is preaching a message of Christ because he wants to see Christ in us. He wants to see us become more and more like Christ. He wants to present us to Christ, fully mature in Christ's likeness. And how does Paul accomplish this mission? If you look at verse 29, he says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." So yes, Paul says he labors and he toils and he struggles and he works hard, but he does this by all of the energy that God powerfully works within him. And how does God work power within Paul? Well, we just read it in verse 27. Paul has power because Christ is in him. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So Paul is only ever able to accomplish anything for Christ by the power of Christ in him. And we are so grateful that Paul accomplished what he did. Because of Paul's suffering for the gospel, because of Paul's ministry of teaching and preaching, the good news of Jesus Christ spread to the Gentile world. Because of Paul, we have most of the book of Acts and 13 epistles in the New Testament. Because of Paul, we know so much about how the good news of Jesus Christ is meant for the Gentiles like us, as well as for the Jews. So we're grateful for what Paul did and how he filled up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. But as we have seen, you and I are not saved by Christ and Paul. Salvation is not through the sufferings of Christ plus Paul. What Paul did was just an extension of Christ's work of salvation. Everything Paul did was Christ working through him. Paul suffered with Christ and for Christ in order to carry out the mission given him by Christ, to preach the good news about Christ, so that Christ might come to live in the hearts of Gentiles all over the world, so that they might be made more Christ-like, so that they might be presented complete before Christ. And all this Paul accomplished by the power of Christ through Christ living in him. Okay, great. But what does all this really matter to you and I today? Well, has the situation changed any? Has the message of the cross of Christ suddenly started preaching itself today? Does the gospel share itself all by itself? There are billions of people in the world who have never called on the name of the Lord to be saved. I've even seen an estimate of 1 billion people who have never heard the gospel in the world today. Some of those people are your neighbors, your relatives, your co-workers, and your friends. And how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And Paul's not around anymore to preach. It's up to you and it's up to me. By preaching, I don't mean doing what I'm doing. I just mean sharing the gospel. It's up to us to share the gospel with those around us. And yet, we probably don't share the gospel as much as we should. We make all kinds of excuses. We feel all kinds of fears. We have all kinds of reasons why our lips are sealed tight. Now, I don't have time to go through all of our excuses, but I just wanted to quickly deal with a couple general categories of excuses. First, there's the category of suffering. We are afraid that we will have to endure some kind of pain and suffering if we share the gospel. People will make fun of us, they'll make our lives difficult, etc., etc. And you know what Paul would say about suffering? He would say, "Of course you're going to suffer. Jesus suffered, and so will you. If you share the gospel, you will suffer." But look at what he says in verse 24 about his own sufferings. He says he rejoices in his sufferings. Paul and the early Christians counted it as joy to suffer for the sake of Christ. A second category of excuses is all the excuses that boil down to the idea of it's too hard. I can't do it, I'm incapable, I don't know enough, I'm unable, I'm incompetent, etc. But look at what Paul says in verse 29. He says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Now, Paul says it was hard work to share the gospel. Paul thought it was hard work to share the gospel. It was toil. It was a struggle. And if you read a lot of Paul's writings, you come to realize that Paul, the Apostle Paul, thought he himself was incompetent and incapable as well. He thought he was not very eloquent. He thought himself to be weak. But that was beside the point, completely, utterly beside the point, because Paul's energy and strength and wisdom and knowledge did not come from himself. His power came from Christ, the same Christ who lived in him. And if you believe in Jesus, the same Christ lives in you too. He works in and through you. Sharing the gospel is too hard for you, but it's not too hard for Christ who lives in you. The last category of reasons for not sharing the gospel that I wanted to mention is lack of motivation. I don't want to. I don't care. And I'd also put into this category, I have better things to do. I'm too busy. I can't find an opportunity, etc. So often, we are overcome by laziness and apathy. And to be honest, Paul would totally not be able to relate to this. I think that partly this is because he was so caught up in the wonder of the message he had to bring. Look at how he describes it in verse 27. He says, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Paul thought that the message of Christ was glorious. He thought that the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, was a mystery worth sharing. He thought the gospel was worth dying for. He thought having Christ in him was the most amazing thing that could happen to him. He thought Christ is preeminent, the greatest and most excellent person in the universe. He gave up everything for Christ. If you and I don't feel the same way, then maybe it's because we haven't really met Christ after all. Or maybe if we have met Christ, we need to take the time to get to know him better. If we don't find Christ to be exciting, thrilling, electrifying, then maybe it's because we don't know him as well as we should. And if you want to get to know Christ better, of course you can read your Bible and pray. You can talk to me afterwards. When John comes back, I'm sure he would be thrilled if you came up to him and sincerely said, John, I want to know Christ better. Can you help me? And I can guarantee you that he'll do whatever he can to help you. You know, when I was putting this sermon together, I couldn't help but think about one of my favorite stories as a kid. And this is an illustration here, and as an illustration, it does not fit perfectly, but I'm going to share it anyway because it's one of my favorite books, and that's Stone Fox. Anybody here ever read the book Stone Fox? Wow, you all have homework. This book is awesome! Anyway, and now I'm going to ruin it for you. Now I feel really, okay. Well, anyway, I'm just going to tell it anyway. It's going to ruin my sermon if I don't. So, in Stone Fox, it's about this little boy, Willie, who has a faithful dog, Searchlight, and a wonderful old grandfather that he lives with on a potato farm. And Willie thinks everything is going well in his life until his grandfather suddenly won't get up in the morning. His grandfather has lost the will to live. And the reason is, though Willie doesn't know it, that although they've been managing to eat and get clothes and everything, his grandfather has not paid any taxes on the farm for years. And so they owe $500 in back taxes, which at the time the book was written, $500 was a huge sum of money. So what Willie does is he takes his $50 college fund out of the bank, and he enters a dog race, a dog sled race. He's only got one dog, but Willie's small. He's just a kid, and he's got a much smaller sled than everybody else. So the dog doesn't have much to pull, and he knows shortcuts because the race is taking place in his hometown. And but he's up against Stone Fox, who is this Native American who never speaks to anybody, never says anything, and his face never changes expression. And he has never lost a race. He's got five beautiful Samoyeds who are great sled dogs. And he's just legendary. So he's up against Stone Fox, but Willie doesn't care. He's going to win that race because he has to save his grandfather. So he gets into the race, and he gets way ahead using all these shortcuts. But on the home stretch, there's no shortcuts. It's just a straightaway. And on the home stretch, Stone Fox starts catching up. And because he's so much faster than Willie. And Searchlight sees the other dogs coming, and he sees the finish line, and he charges. That's a she. She charges away, and she just takes off and flies like the wind. And she starts pulling away from Stone Fox. And then 10 feet before the finish line, she has a heart attack and dies. And and that's the end. sorry. Stone Fox is concerned about the dog because he loves his dogs, and he pulls up the sled, he checks the dog, figures out the dog is dead, even though he doesn't say anything, and he looks at the kid, he looks at the finish line, and he goes back a few, he pulls out his rifle, goes back a few feet, and with the heel of his moccasin, he draws a line in the snow, and he takes out his rifle, shoots a shot in the air, and he says to all the sledders who are pulling up, if anyone crosses this line, I'll shoot. And Willie picks up his dog, his dead dog, and he carries his dog the last 10 feet across the finish line, and he wins. Saves his farm, all that, okay. now, Jesus is not a dead, helpless dog. You know, That's obviously true. We've talked a lot about that. But what I think is interesting about the illustration is how that dog had carried Willie all the way 5 miles except for the last 10 feet. And when you think about your life and all that God has done to save you, how all of history was planned to lead up to the cross, and then Jesus died on that cross. And then for 2,000 years, that gospel message has been passed from person to person to person to person and has reached you. And God has saved you. And then there you are, sitting on the airplane next to someone who needs to hear about Jesus.
and you can't carry the message that last couple inches. It's just like the dog dying at the finish line. You just have a few more feet. Your neighbor living next door. Your coworker. How many times are you just a few feet away from your neighbor? The gospel just has to travel that extra couple feet. That extra few seconds of sharing the gospel, and the gospel will make it to that person. And that is what Paul is talking about filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Christ's afflictions are lacking. There's more that needs to be done. And I don't know why. God could choose to save people in many different ways, but in His sovereign wisdom, He has decided to use me and to use you to fill up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings. So are you going to accept the mission? Or are you going to let it falter right at the finish line? Let's pray. Lord God, we praise You for the glorious mystery of Christ in us. We pray that by the power of Christ, we'll be able to share the message of Christ to those around us, and may they be reconciled to God as well. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.